Turn with me again to the prophecy of Habakkuk. We're stepping back a little to the 20th verse of chapter 2 through to the second verse of chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 20 through to the second verse of chapter 3. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. But Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Jehovah, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Jehovah, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. Well, we are all aware that Habakkuk is prophesying just before the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian siege and attack and devastation of Jerusalem, and then, of course, the exile. And Habakkuk is full of questions and very troubled. But all along, up until this period, Habakkuk is also confessing not simply his trouble, but his faith in the Lord Jehovah. Remember how he says in the first chapter and verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. In the first verse of chapter 2, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. In the 14th verse, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And this is exactly what we are called to do in the times of perplexity and affliction and difficulty. We are to assert that Jehovah does not change, and because he lives, we will also live. And he will protect us. And he will give us everlasting life. And in chapter 2, that we are to stand on our watch and wait upon Jehovah. It's another way of saying, I will continue to trust in him and wait upon him who rules the heavens and the earth. And then we are afraid that the wicked are advancing. The fourth verse of chapter 2, it says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And that there is a day coming when God's kingdom and his glory will be evident and fully and completely expressed in goodness and righteousness and in the blessing of his people. But as we come to the 20th verse, we are told of the second chapter, first of all, that Jehovah is in his holy temple. Now, what does Habakkuk mean by this, or what does he mean to convey by this? Well, if we look at the earlier portion in chapter 2. What we have is a series of woes, judgments, pronounced by Jehovah upon the earth. You have it in verse 6 of chapter 2, where he says that there will be a taunting riddle against him. Woe to him who increases what is not his. That is, those who unrighteously try to profit from others. Nothing wrong with profiting. Remember, the Lord speaks of this in many portions of Scripture. The book of Proverbs is full of this. He has spoken about those who unrighteously oppress others for their own profit. Woe, he says to them. And then in verse 9, he says, woe to him who covets evil gain. And this is something that is even in the commandments, isn't it? Given to God's people. You shall not covet. Thirdly, he says in verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. So this is societal war condemnation. It's usually a people who build a town or a city. From individuals to societies. And then in verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Rings very close to what happens on Friday nights. People not only engage in drunkenness, they have a party calling others to drink. And not only drink, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. The entertainment and the parties and the social gatherings that corrupt other people and then mock those who are intoxicated. God pronounces a woe upon all these people. Very prevalent in our Western culture. God, who is in his temple, pronounces woe upon these things. And then verse 19 about idolatry, those who make false gods. Idols, false religion, their own self, secularism, science and technology. There's nothing wrong with science and technology. There's nothing wrong with gold. But when you make that your God, and then God pronounces woe upon him. That's the background of verse 20. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God lifts Habakkuk from the world and the society of Babylon, which is the strongest and the great culture of the day, which is typical of the other cultures, only in a heightened form. He lifts his attention and calls those who hear him to the God who is above. And he says, Jehovah is in his holy temple. In other words, a God who is the judge of all the earth is the Holy One of Israel. He does not look upon sin and the practice of sin with a sense of neutrality. Remember, God says he hates the proud. We're so used to dressing up Jehovah in Santa Claus garb by way of attributes. And Jehovah hates these things. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the high and lifted up. He is high and lifted up. He's the one who is seated above the circle of the earth. And he's in his holy temple. Remember what the prophet tells us. He cannot look upon evil. That is, with tolerance. Whether it be unbelief in him, whether it be giving ourselves over to covetousness and to the satisfaction of our own drives and desires, contrary to the word of God, the Holy One seated up in his holy temple is the judge of all the earth. He's above and he looks upon the earth. And then, having called attention to Jehovah himself, the prophet says, let all the earth keep silence before him. See, this is something that we are told takes place in the heavens in the New Testament. Revelation 8 and verse 1 says this: when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence before God. Here it's an injunction. Keep silent before him. All the earth. Judah, yes, but also the rest of the earth and the world. And this indicates that God calls us to be reverent before him, suggesting that they are to wait in silence to hear what God will say. Also indicating that they're silencing the noises that are all around us in society. Our experts, our philosophers, our scientists, who are all trying to seduce us away from the Word of God. There are a million voices, not only outside but within us. And we have to squash the clamor and the voice that is within and the voices that are without. And so the prophet says, behold, Jehovah is in his holy temple. All the while the people on the earth are involved in covetousness, in extracting profit unrighteously, in entertainment, pleasuring themselves. Remember what Paul says to Timothy at the end time. People will be lovers of pleasure, disobedient to parents. Seeking their own pleasure. And the Bible tells us, and the God of the Bible tells us, Jehovah is in his holy temple. He looks down upon the earth and he commands us to be silent before him. But the silence also means hope. We must be reverent. We must expect him to speak. And it's also waiting upon him. And the greatest importance in our lives is to listen to what God has to say. That is why the reading of the scriptures, the preaching of the word of God, the teaching of the word of God. The greatest example we have of this is two of Jesus' beloved disciples, Mary and Martha. One is involved in a lot of activity in serving the Lord Jesus. The other is sitting at his feet, silent. And the Lord says that she has chosen the good part. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And we are not a quiet society. Neither are we a God-centered society. There is more talk by men about themselves and their achievements, whether it be cultural or historic or futuristic. The great cultures that are waning and have passed into the shadows of prominence talk about their past. And they criticize those who are acquiring power today. And those who are in power today talk about themselves. Those who are on the ascendancy, this is of course true, on an individual level and on cultural and national level. The rising cultures are looking to the future, and it's all about self-aggrandizement, self-praise, self-confidence. But God calls his people and those who hear the word of God to look up to him who is seated in his holy temple. And he asks us to keep silent so that we might hear him. And secondly, in verses 1 and 2, we have this wonderful response of prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. And this prayer is a considered prayer. How do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 1, it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. There's one other time this particular word is used in the context of prayer in the book of Psalms, Psalm 7. And this is how it reads in our translation, in the translation that we use in the pulpit anyway, in New King James Version. Psalm 7 and verse 1. A meditation of David, which sang to Jehovah concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite, O Jehovah my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. The opening word, a meditation, is the word Shigeon. And you'll notice that this meditation includes singing to Jehovah. It includes faith, confession of faith. O Jehovah my God, in you I put my trust. And there's the call to save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. And so when Habakkuk says, it's quite legitimate for us to understand this prayer of Habakkuk on Shigionoth as resulting from careful consideration upon what God has spoken and revealed. It includes singing to God, which we will see later on in the chapter. We've actually already seen it. But if you read verse 3 and following, it's speaking about the greatness of God. And singing to God is what is due to him in praise and adoration. Meditation upon God's word. How do we pray? By meditating upon God's word and then applying it. And so prayer includes, or the approach of God includes, reverence. Keep silence before him. Trust in him. Meditate upon his word. And this prayer results in a godly fear and godly confidence. Look at verse 2. O Jehovah, I have heard your speech and was afraid. He's all the time meditating or thinking about God's word. And is it, as he thinks about what God is going to do, remember he's already said in verse, in chapter 1, that I'm going to do a thing in Israel which will make your ears tingle. Because of the exile that he's going to bring upon little Judah. But also because of the awesomeness of God. The God who dwells in the heavens. The God who asks the whole world to be silent before him. And therefore he says, verse 2, O Jehovah, I have heard your speech and was afraid. We do everything in our power to remove this particular part of response before God in our churches and in our personal relationship and devotion to the Lord. Remember, the Bible tells us everywhere, this is the beginning of spiritual wisdom. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, the right fear of Jehovah. But fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1. So by fools, I mean fools when it comes to their eternal destiny. They are foolish. They might be much brighter, and there are many who are much brighter than us in many different areas. But you begin here. If you're going to know God, you must begin with the fear of God, that he rules in the heavens, that he is the judge of all the earth, that he is the maker of all that is and all that will be, that is full of power and wisdom. Proverbs 9 and 10, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The knowledge of the Holy One. And then of course, along with this fear, there is great confidence in. Look, confidence in Jehovah. Look at verse 2 and the second part of it. The first part, Jehovah, I have heard of your speech and was afraid. And then, O Jehovah, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. But where does he get this from? That Jehovah will show him mercy. Well, he gets it from the entirety of the scriptures. He's not simply pleading to someone he's not sure will not show mercy to those who repent and approach him. Well, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? If you've been involved in some sort of commitment, especially for those who've been in business, and if the person you're dealing with is a treacherous, hard and unfair person, and you have no way but to approach him for mercy, then you do that, but you have no basis for it. You hope by God's grace and intervention this person, he or she will show you mercy. But that's not the way we approach God. We approach God because we know that he is the high and the holy one who shows mercy. How do we know that? How does Habakkuk know that? Well, the entirety of the history of God's revelation teaches them that. You remember how God showed mercy to Adam and Eve? You see the basis of it in the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4. You see it in Genesis 22. On the basis of the shed blood and the substitutionary sacrifice. Substitution, in other words, substituting the judgment that was to fall upon Abel, transferring it to the animal that was sacrificed. And then this is all spoken in the context of the temple. Remember verse 20, Jehovah is in his holy temple. And the temple on the earth is but a pattern of the temple that is in the heavens. And what we see in the temple that is on the earth is that at the very gate there is provision for mercy, where the sacrifice is offered in the place of the sinner. And every day there were morning and evening sin offerings in the temple. That's what Habakkuk knows. Habakkuk is not coming to God thinking there is no chance of mercy. No, God declares himself as the God of mercy who comes to those. But it's not only at the gate of the temple, is it? It's in the heart of the temple, the mercy seat. God shows mercy to those who approach him on the basis of the shed blood. And of course, for those of us who live 2,500 years after Habakkuk himself 500 years before Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to his own body as the temple, because it's his body, in his body, that he became a Passover lamb for us. He became the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as soon as we think of the temple that God instituted, with the blood sacrifice at the door and the blood sacrifice which is sprinkled on the mercy seat, then we know that this God of wrath and judgment that Paul speaks about in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. But in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, which is the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And so you see, Habakkuk can say that I am full of fear as I think of the judgment and the wrath of God upon a sinful world. But he can at the same time be confident of the mercy of God as he thinks about the one who dwells in the heavens, who is holy in his essence, and who in his temple has made provision so that he might show mercy in the midst of wrath. And of course, the greatest judgment and wrath of God is to be expressed on the judgment day when he appears in his glory. It's not in the Babylonian exile in the final analysis. That's an expression of his wrath. And what takes place today is God has given men and women over to their own sinfulness. That's an expression of his wrath. Over to their own hardness of heart, as he did Pharaoh. That's an expression of his wrath. But at the same time, we can plead for mercy. We can plead for mercy because he's made provision in Christ Jesus. And it's there right from Genesis 3. And so we are called to look upon him who is holy and in his holy temple and who has made provision to show mercy. Here, of course, he's speaking in term primarily of the church, of the Old Testament. It applies, of course, to individuals, and it applies to the church of Jesus Christ today. As we look at the state of the church, we can see the hand of judgment. Isn't that what we see in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3? Jesus Christ walking among the lampstands. They are the churches. And he is judging the churches and calling them to repentance. And he says, if you do not repent, I will take away the lampstand. And he's done this for 2,000 years. All the New Testament churches, which is modern day Turkey, has been devastated. But at the same time, he's building his church to those who will receive his mercy. There's no question that we live in the day of judgment in these Western lands. We've turned away from his word. We're listening to the voices and the clamor of our own hearts and of the world. We're not looking up to the one who is in his holy temple and was provided in Jesus Christ. Complete forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And Habakkuk reminds us that we should hear him, we should be reverent before him, and we should call upon him in confidence, because he has shown mercy to us in Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful and glorious word this is. But Jehovah is in his holy temple. The earth is in turmoil. It's under judgment. There's no hope for this world left to itself. Nothing can save this world, that is this world of human beings, young or old, good or bad in man's sight, that will save it from the judgment of God. God has pronounced a woe upon, a series of woes. But there is salvation, and there is mercy plenty and infinite to those who come to him, who has made provision in the very temple, in the very Son of his love, for those who seek him. Well, let's come to him and look to him for forgiveness and for revival. Revive your work in the midst of the years. God has done this over the running centuries. A church is formed, or churches are formed, and it deteriorates because it looks away from the one who is in the heavens. But then in his mercy, he has often sent revivals. And let's look to him and trust him for revival in our own day, in our own lives, in our own churches. Amen.